Well, beloved, as we come to this next section or next message on the kingdom of God, and I've quite literally just entitled this message, The Kingdom of God, I want to do a couple of things. I just want to forewarn you, we're going to get into some details here. I realize we've just had a meal and we're probably a little tired, but I do want to encourage you to be alert. Pray for the Lord's help to be alert, because I believe what I want to share with you here will be of great encouragement to you. First thing I want to do is, if you look at your outline, I want to give a bit of an overview and an analysis of Scripture's teaching on the kingdom of God. And this is really an overflow or an outflow of what I preached this morning with regards to the disciples' question, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? So I want to give this overview and analysis of Scripture's teaching of the kingdom of God. And before that, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we pray for your help now. We pray that you would be merciful and gracious to us. We pray that you would make us alert and that you would enable us, Lord, to truly understand what your word is saying to us. We pray for the help of your Spirit, Lord, to take everything in and to see what you are setting before us by way of encouragement as we live in a world that is just so crooked and so corrupt. Lord, we pray for your Spirit's help to this end. In Jesus' name, amen. So, we come to, firstly, an overview and an analysis of Scripture's teaching on the kingdom of God. You go to the Gospels, and when you open the Gospel of Matthew, and you read the first thing that John the Baptist preaches, what does he preach? He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is how John the Baptist came to the people of Israel before the Messiah arrived. Then Messiah arrives, and the next thing Matthew tells us is Jesus, after his baptism, goes forth and he preaches this message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Chapter 4, verse 17. You get to chapter 10 of Matthew, verse 7. Jesus sends out his 12 disciples, and he tells them that they are to preach the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, let me say, folks, that the synoptic gospels, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John also has references as well, but the synoptic gospels are saturated with teaching about the kingdom of God. It was a central theme in the earthly ministry of Jesus, but not there alone. In the interval between his resurrection and ascension, as we've already seen this morning, Luke tells us that Jesus spent a great deal of time, 40 days to be precise, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God in chapter 1, verse 3. And the words at the beginning of the Great Commission are these words, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Why am I saying this, friends? Because we can see that throughout the Scriptures, throughout the New Testament, the kingdom of God is the focal point. Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost, says this, this Jesus, having been raised up, has been exalted to the right hand of God. And then he says, he has sent us to tell, to let all the house of Israel assuredly know that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. What kind of language is that? That is kingdom language. And when a persecution arose in Jerusalem, scattering the disciples, Luke tells us that Philip went down to Samaria. And what did he do? He preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. Paul returned to several newly planted churches to strengthen and encourage them. And Luke says this about the apostles' message to these young churches. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. When we go to the epistles in Ephesians, we read this, well, in Acts, about Paul preaching to the church in Ephesus. He went into the synagogue and he spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. And when he was on the beach in Ephesus and he stood with the elders in Ephesus, what was he concerned about? He was concerned about the kingdom of God. Wherever Paul went, Luke highlights that the kingdom of God was paramount. Paul preached about the kingdom. When all the Jews came together to hear, what were they hearing? They were hearing about the kingdom of God. Acts chapter 28, verse 23 and verse 31. What about John on the Isle of Patmos? He spoke of the brotherhood of the kingdom of Christ that he shared with his readers. And so I hope, beloved, by sharing that with you, you are getting the idea that the kingdom of God is deeply woven into the fabric of the gospel itself. It is the gospel of the kingdom. It was the message proclaimed by John, by Jesus, by his disciples, and it continued to be the theme of the apostles throughout the New Testament era. The kingdom of God is pivotal to the message of the scriptures. Its language is throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. In fact, think about it from this point of view as we think about the subject. Every time we read of God as the great King, or we read of the Lordship of Christ, or of His divine sovereignty and His authority and dominion, of His commands of obedience, of worship and honor, what are we reading? We are reading language of the kingdom. And so we need to understand how central, how pivotal this is in the gospel and in the scriptures. So the question we need to ask is, what is the kingdom of God? What is the kingdom of God? Now let me say, folks, I read quite a bit on the kingdom of God. I read far and wide, apart from reading the scriptures. And the idea is so extensive in the scriptures that it's very difficult to be comprehensive. I'm sure, no doubt, after I preach this message, someone's going to come to me and say, but you missed this, or you missed that, or you should have said that, because it's so extensive in the scriptures. Now, the danger is to say, oh, well, then nobody knows what it is. Well, that's not true. The problem is that there's so much information, so much data, and it's so broad. But some definition is helpful. Some definition is helpful. So what is the kingdom? Well, let me say this. It needs repeating that the kingdom of God, as I mentioned this morning, and I'm going to say it again, is not a place in geographic terms. I think the better way of understanding the kingdom is in terms of the dynamic reign of God. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 4 verse 20, the kingdom of God is in power. And I really think that's what the apostles were learning from Jesus. It's not location, it's not geography, it's not this locus. It comes in power. If you look at the Sermon on the Mount, in many ways, the Sermon on the Mount is an explanation of the nature of the righteousness of the kingdom, evident in the blessedness of the promises and the Beatitudes. The kingdom of God is a sphere in which He reigns, a place where His sovereignty and dominion express themselves. If you go to the book of Revelation and you see the angels and you see the Christ seated on the throne, and what do we read there? We see all the angels and the 24 elders and the living creatures and everything that is on earth and that is in the heavens, that is on earth, that is under the earth, praising Him. The sphere, the reign, He's dominion. You know, when the Lord was teaching, the Pharisees came up to him and they asked Jesus, when is the kingdom coming? He turned to his hearers and he said something that must have absolutely baffled them. He said this, the kingdom of God is in your midst. The kingdom of God is in your midst. Imagine for a moment how confused they must have been when he said, the kingdom of God is in your midst. In fact, he went on and he said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is in your midst. And when you think of the Lord Jesus and you think of his ministry, the kingdom of God was present in every aspect of his ministry, in his teaching, in his acts of compassion and his miracles. In fact, isn't this what Jesus meant when he came out from his temptation in the wilderness and when he stood up in the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he read from the prophet Isaiah in Luke 4 verse 18 to 19, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. What was Jesus preaching? He was preaching the acts of the reign of God. Proof positive that he had come on a divine mission and that he was the unique Son, the Messiah, the reigning King who fulfills the words of Scripture. And you know what, beloved? The sad thing is, the Pharisees were bamboozled. They were confused. Because they did not expect this kind of kingdom. You know, if you just took Matthew and you looked at some of the language. In Matthew, we read verbs such as enter, seek, cast out, suffer, violence, come upon, gather out. And these are different Greek verbs. And they all a symbolic language of the kingdom of God. Now they're couched in physical terms so that we can understand, that we can conceptualize the relationship that we as human beings have to God's reign. So that's something of what the kingdom of God is. But let me also say this. The scripture shows us what the kingdom of God is not. What the kingdom of God is not. If you take John chapter 18 verse 36, Jesus' answer to Pilate, he says this, the kingdom of God is not of this world. The kingdom of God is not of this world. When our Lord makes that statement, what is he saying to us? Children, what do you think he's telling us? He's telling us that his reign is not rooted or defined in earthly terms. And again, beloved, let me say to you, so many misunderstood Jesus' teaching on the kingdom because of this. His reign is heavenly, with a divine origin or existence. 1 Corinthians 4:20, the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. This is what Paul said. When Paul said that, Paul wasn't speaking in fine-sounding, nebulous religious words that he preached to anyone who would listen. No, to the Corinthians, he could demonstrate to them the true spiritual power of the kingdom. In Romans chapter 14, verse 17, speaking to the Roman believers, he said, "The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, food, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Paul wants this understood. The passing things of this life, such as food, which of course we are to consume to the glory of God, not saying that food is bad, but these things do not make up, they do not constitute the substance of the kingdom. So what should they pursue? They must pursue righteousness. What does that mean? They walk according to the rule of Christ. They love Christ. They obey Christ. They obey His word. They must pursue righteousness, peace. They abide in Christ, seeking after His presence. Join the Holy Spirit. This is the only character proper for those who have been cleansed and adopted into the family of God. This is the product of power, power in the Spirit. It brings joy, joy in living in the holy presence of the living God. And these things belong together and are essentially the very essence of the kingdom. Really? Truly holiness is happiness. Holiness is the very, it's the very character of this kingdom. Six times the kingdom is spoken of as an inheritance, but it's very interesting to find that only once is it spoken of in positive terms. In Matthew 25, verse 34, that's where it's spoken of in positive terms. In that place, Jesus describes the great day of judgment and welcomes His people into their inheritance. But in the other five occurrences, and I can tell you where they are, I won't go to them, but 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 and verse 10, and 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50, and Galatians 5:20 and Ephesians 5, we are told that flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom, and that those who commit a variety of sins will not inherit the kingdom. Also, very interestingly, there is a particular group who will not enter the kingdom, apart from sinners. Those who are religious hypocrites. In Matthew 21, verse 31 and verse 43, and then Matthew 13, verse 13, Jesus makes this plain. He says, "I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but tax collectors and harlots believed him. The kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." And so we've seen something of a definition of the kingdom, and then we've seen something of what it's not. But let's also talk about the kingdom in terms of its citizenship, the people who belong to it. Now, if some are shut out or receive no inheritance, then the question that we should ask ourselves, and especially our little ones, our young children, should be asking this: who are the proper citizens of heaven? Who are the proper citizens of heaven? Well, in reply to the disciples' question about the greatness, or about greatness in the kingdom. Remember when the disciples came and who will be the greatest in the kingdom? Remember how Jesus responded? What did he do? And this is why I direct this to the children. He drew a child out and put a child in the midst of them. And he said to them, "We must become like little children in order to enter." And one of the key values of the kingdom of heaven is humility. Is humility. Remember Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In Matthew chapter 19, our Lord Jesus rebukes the disciples. Why? Because they kept away the children. And he immediately used that as an illustration to teach a young man and to teach his disciples that it is very difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Remember our Lord's conversation with Nicodemus when Nicodemus came to him in the cover of dark. And our Lord had an exchange with Nicodemus, and that exchange gives us some insight where Jesus says only those who have been born from above or born again may see and enter the kingdom. And so to answer the question, children, who are the citizens of the kingdom? The answer is very clear. The citizens or the sons of the kingdom are not naturally born, but supernaturally born. That's why, if I may direct again this question to the little ones, that is why if you're born in a Christian home, that doesn't make you a Christian. You must come to Christ yourself. You can't piggy bank into the kingdom of God on your parents' faith. Very important. Sons of the kingdom are not naturally born, but they are supernaturally born. And really, this is Paul's point in his ministry as recorded in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 19, verse 8, Luke actually highlights in Paul's preaching that he really spoke much about the kingdom of God to persuade the Jews to believe the gospel message. In Acts chapter 19, verse 8, we read this, and he went into the synagogue and he spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. And then in Acts 28, verse 23, and when they, that is the Jews of Rome, had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening. Then in Acts chapter 28, verse 30 and 31, there were Jews that came to him, asking him questions about the kingdom. Paul received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding. And I would have loved to have been at that preaching session. So the question again is, who enters the kingdom? Who is its citizen? Only those who believe. Think of the illustration Jesus sets before his disciples on the day of judgment. Who will Jesus welcome? He will welcome the sheep on his right hand and those who have done the will of the Father into his kingdom. James puts it like this: has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? Citizens of the kingdom are those who have been chosen by God, regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit, those who are rich in faith and whose lives demonstrate that the work of God in them is real. One of the characteristics of this kingdom is power, friends. It's power. When it comes down to the other things, when it comes down to age, that's why I'm addressing the children, to the youngest child. You can hear this. You can understand the gospel of Jesus. It's not about age. It's not about social status. It's not about your ethnicity. All of that stuff is irrelevant. But here's the reality as well. Not everyone who says to Jesus, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of his Father in heaven. Maybe you might even be sitting there and you might be thinking about all these different people groups. What's the difference between them? Well, let me tell you, the difference between the tax collector and harlots who entered the kingdom and the religious formalists who were shut out is a very simple difference. One believed and the other didn't. One believed and the other didn't. Do you believe Jesus? Doesn't matter how old you are. Doesn't matter how intelligent you are. Do you believe Jesus? Faith in Christ is what brings us into entrance into the kingdom of God. Let me also say this about the kingdom of God. There's a sense in which the kingdom of God is a mystery. There's a sense in which the kingdom of God is a mystery. You see, it's important to note that although the message of the kingdom is to be preached and openly proclaimed, it is also still a hidden message in a very real sense of the word. And I draw your attention to the thing, to understand or to consider how Jesus spoke in parables. And when he spoke in parables, he explicitly stated that he did so because the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven had been given to his disciples, but not to outsiders. And in some sense, a secret kingdom present, the kingdom of God in some sense is a secret kingdom present in a very real sense, though invisible to the eyes of those without knowledge. Many understand its truths because the eyes have been opened to understand them, because the Spirit of God has opened the eyes. But others hear. There are people even here now who hear, but they don't understand. And they wonder and they scratch their heads and they think, what on earth is this stuff all about? I'm wasting my time. At root, friends, when it comes down to the mystery of the kingdom, it really boils down to the sovereignty of God in this. God has chosen to reveal the nature of his reign to some and to allow them to participate while others on the outside. The gospel of the kingdom is something that is mysterious in a very real sense. And only God can open our eyes. And the only way we see the gospel is through Christ. And if we reject Christ, we will never see the kingdom. But let me also say that the gospel is something that is to be preached throughout this age. You know, when Jesus' disciples were asking Jesus about the future, our Lord replied to them, and he said, the gospel of the kingdom must be preached throughout this age in all the world as a witness to all the nation before the end will come. And so there's a very real sense in which we have a time frame of this kingdom. When will it come? There is a real sense in which it is upon us, but there is a truer sense as well that it will be consummated when the kingdom is preached to all the nations, and then the end will come. The tragedy is that many live as if no kingdom really exists. As if Peter's words are true in the sense that they believe nothing has changed. They marry and they are given in marriage. They work and they play, they eat and they drink, as if there was nothing beyond just the monotony of their boring lives. Friends, don't we live in a world like that? How many people do you know who claim to be Christians and yet they live as though there is nothing beyond the grave? This is all that there is. Beloved, we must confront the world continually with the fact. We must confront people continually with the fact that they are fallen creatures in a fallen world, rebels against their rightful Lord, at every moment deepening their condemnation by failing to bow the knee before Him. This is what it means to proclaim the kingdom. This is what we must preach. We must preach God reigns. He is sovereign over all. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. And unless men, women, and children repent, they will likewise perish. The kingdom of God exists. It is real. Do we believe it? Even though it is not visible to the human eye, It may be discerned with the eye of faith. And we as God's children are called to be His representatives and His servants. And all that we do and all that we say should be governed by this perspective. Is it? Is it governed by this perspective? And so that's something of an overview and an analysis of the scriptures teaching on the kingdom. You know how massive this is, so I could only give you a snapshot. Let me also say, secondly, God's kingdom is never static. It is always at work, though we may not see it. Think of the passage I read to you in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 teaches us that while we know all of this truth about the kingdom of God, we do not yet see it in its final and consummate form. It is still the world to come. It is still the world to come. And in fact, as we look around, we can hardly say that we see pervasive evidence of the presence and the power of the kingdom of God in its glory. Well, the author of Hebrews, the apostle, gives the same testimony. What does he say? We do not yet see all things put under him. We do not yet see all things put under him. That's the reality, friends. What do we see? We see and we live in a day of increasing wickedness. We live in a day when righteousness is called wicked, when sin is rejoiced in, when there is open toleration and every promotion of the vilest kind of sin. We know all the kinds of perversities that have been promoted and pushed and which we are confronting on a daily basis. It's not just out in the world. Think of the church. How many churches, how many denominations have succumbed to the spirit of the age, have given in to all kinds of false doctrine, have embraced all kinds of things that are patently anti-gospel and anti-Christ. The scriptures have been rejected. At very best, they are tokens. How many Reformed churches do we know that are Reformed in name only and have all these wonderful evangelical Reformed confessions of faith, and yet their testimony is so far from what they say they believe? Religion based on emotion, truth determined by whim and opinion polls, God shaped in man's image. And we look around us and we see the church and we see the cultural devastation and we think to ourselves, where is the kingdom of God? But let me also say this, friends. In every age since Jesus' ascension to the right hand of God, the church has lived in a hostile world. There is nothing new under the sun. We have always lived in a world that has been against Christ. We may see some clearing of the dark, ominous clouds for seasons because the gospel has made wonderful advances. But the reality is we live in a hostile world, a crooked and a perverse generation on earth that has always hated and been at war with the Christ. And let me submit this to you. The fact that we don't really understand that and have not come to terms with that is the reason why we are struggling so much with what we see before us, unfolding before us in our very own country and across the globe, and we're scratching our heads and we're saying to ourselves, can the world really be that bad? Can all these nations really be that evil? Can all these governments really be that evil? Why should that surprise you? If you read your Bible, you shouldn't be surprised. Friends, we are not alone. Nor are we the first to wrestle with the contradictions present. Asaph struggled deeply with this in Psalm 73. Jeremiah, Isaiah, Habakkuk struggled with this. The psalmist weeping at the rivers of Babylon couldn't fathom and couldn't wrap their heads around the wickedness they saw transpiring before their eyes, how God had handed them over to judgment, how these nations were so wicked. Well, let me come to an example of this struggle. And we see it in the prophet Habakkuk. Now let me say, beloved, I've read many different sources on the kingdom of God. F.F. Bruce has been helpful, John Stott, but I was so helpful for James Renihan's treatment of Habakkuk, because I think it's so very helpful for us to see in Habakkuk's struggle how we can live with confidence in a wicked and a perverse world in which we find ourselves. So let's consider Habakkuk's struggle. What was Habakkuk's struggle? Where is God's kingdom? Where is God's kingdom? He lived in a day of outward religion, of formalism and nominalism. He knew that most of it was nothing more than surface level. It was a sham. It was a pretense. And in the beginning, he comes before God and he is torn and he is wrenched emotionally and he complains. He's troubled. He sees the holy city full of idolaters, deceivers, adulterers, thieves, and murderers, and violent men. And essentially, beloved, at the heart of it, he struggles is the same thing you and I struggle with. Where is the kingdom of God? And what does he do? He does what every righteous man does. He cries out to the Lord, "How long will you allow this to endure?" And he waits. And God responds. But God's response shocks him. It shocks him. God, don't you care about the wicked that are so pervasive? And God says, I do, and I will judge them. But I will judge them in the city. I will judge them in the city. And I will send an invading army of Babylonians to sack the city. What? Habakkuk hears this. And his distress only gets worse. Lord, it's so bad, the evil, but now what you're telling me is even worse. Since you are holy God, a holy God, how could you use such an unholy instrument to achieve your purposes? He goes out on his rampart and he waits for God to give him an answer. And he knows God will answer him. And God does answer him. And God corrects him. In chapter 2, maybe you want to turn there, but in chapter 2, God tells Habakkuk three things. In verse 4, he says he will judge Israel and punish Babylon, but he will save a remnant of his people. That is where the just shall live by faith. Because there's no way, as humanly speaking, physically, mentally, you can understand this. You must see the hand of God in it. Secondly, the kingdom of God will ultimately triumph. He says that in verse 14, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And thirdly, and most basically, he tells Habakkuk something that's really important for him to understand. Look at verse 20. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Quite simply, Habakkuk, God says, I am God, and I am free to do whatever I choose to do. Now, I want to say this, beloved. Throughout these encounters, This is a man of faith, and he is wrestling with the nature of the kingdom of God. He knows that it's one thing, but he cannot reconcile what he believes and what he sees. And when we get to chapter 3, we see his trouble and his difficulty and his perplexity is put into perspective. He goes from struggle, and we get to chapter 3, and he ends in worship. He ends in worship. Why? Because he sees with eyes of faith the reality of the kingdom. The reality of the kingdom. Look in your Bibles. What is the inscription at the head of the chapter? The prophet's prayer. The prophet's prayer. It's interesting, the word Habakkuk, the name means struggle. Wrestler. And we have this inscription, and it provides for us a twofold theme of the prayer. Revive your work in the midst of the years. That's the first theme. And the second is, in wrath, remember mercy. Now, in verses 3 to 15, what do we have before us? It sets out the first of these ideas, God's work in history. And then in verses 16 to 19, it picks up the latter notion, mercy in the midst of wrath. So that's how the chapter is divided, the prayer is divided. And what we have here is that the prophet Habakkuk humbly bows before the Lord, having heard his speech, now he prays. His wrestling is over. And notice how this work in the two part, how this works in the two parts of prayer. In the first section, the prophet reviews the work of God in history, highlighting three great events. Look at verse 3 to verse 6, the latter part of verse 3, creation. And then look at verse 7 to 9, the first part of verse 9, the Exodus. And then in verse 9 to 15, the conquest. God rules over the earth as its creator. He ruled over the Exodus and the conquest in both judgment and redemption. He sees that. Habakkuk meditates on that. He prays about that. And he seeks to remind God's people that God has been active for Israel. And this is what he asked God to revive. Revive it again, God. Do your work again. To carry on this work, whatever it may be, whether it is redemption or judgment, to show your holy power and might. That's his prayer. The second part of the prayer is the humbling of Habakkuk. Here the wrestler humbles himself before the Lord. And he accepts the reality of God's wrath. And he pleads that while God's wrath is being poured out, he says, God, remember mercy. But let me tell you, folks, look at verse 16. This man is terrified. He thinks of God's wrath and he is terrified. My body trembled. My lips quivered. Rottenness entered my bones and I trembled in myself. Outside and inside throughout all that he witnessed, there was a tremendous fear. Why? Perhaps you can relate to this. Look at verse 16a. When I heard, not the words of verse 3 to 15, which is just recounted in the history of God's deliverance and God's acts of power for Israel, but rather from verse 16 onwards, when I heard of the judgment, when I heard of the terrible destruction of Jerusalem. In other words, when God said this to Habakkuk, he understood what was going to happen. And he was overwhelmed and he was beside himself with emotion at the prospect. I don't think we have any clue what God can do when he comes in judgment, friends. But this man knew and he trembled. And we can't blame him. Perhaps he imagined himself standing outside of the city, surveying its destruction. In his mind, he saw dead bodies lying in the streets. He heard the cries of the wounded and the bereaved. Worst of all, he thinks of pagans invading and desecrating the sanctuary of God. And as he thinks about this, he trembles and he quivers and he collapses inside. This is very appropriate for a godly Jew. But he doesn't stop with his fear. In verse 17 to 19, he says something amazing. And it's something about the work of God. Now let me tell you, friends, verse 17 is of great importance. Look at verse 17 in chapter 3. What does he say? Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vine, though the laborer of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stall. When you read that, what do you think? Are you just reading that and thinking, well, you know, that's just, those are words about agricultural failure. That's drought and, you know, some kind of crop failure. It's far more than that. He's thinking about God's covenant with Israel. He's thinking about God's promise to Israel. And that covenant significance. Listen to what Deuteronomy chapter 8 verse 7 to 10 says. For the Lord your God is bringing you into the good land. A land of brooks of water, of fountains and spring that flow out of valleys and hills. A land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates. A land of oil, olive and honey. A land in which you shall eat bread without scarcity. In which you will lack nothing. A land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land in which he has given you. The exact same terminology is used to describe the good blessings that belongs to the land of promise. These are the things God intended that his people enjoyed in all the benefits of the land when they entered in. And when Habakkuk writes these words, every Jew would have understood these words. They would have understood immediately what he was saying and his meaning. He was saying, God is cursing us. He was contemplating the end of all the good blessings of the land, of milk and honey. This is devastating, folks. Look at verse 17 again. In the midst of him meditating on this, he uses the word though. Though. Though God is doing this. And then look at verse 18. We find the word yet. It begins with the word yet. Though. And then verse 18, yet. What's happening? What's happening to the prophet? God is bringing him to the place in which God has changed him. God has changed him. Though all the holy land becomes a desert. What is the holy land? I have God. I have God. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. In other words, what Habakkuk has come to understand is nothing else matters. Nothing else matters. It's not about the blessings of God. It's about the blessed God himself. God is always the same. He's the same God. He's always Habakkuk's God. He has taken his eyes off of others and off of the confusion of the events of this earth. And what has he done, friends? He has stayed his mind upon Jehovah. And what has he received? He has received peace. He has received peace. He can rejoice in the Lord.
because he is God. And it is his to do as he pleases. And he will always be our God, even when we don't understand his purposes. Even when we cannot make sense. What a great comfort to our souls, beloved. Verse 19 returns again to familiar covenantal language. How does verse 19 end? The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills. Why is that important? That's covenantal language again. Without a covenantal mindset, we don't really understand that. But let me help you to understand that the high hills were the places of triumph in the land. They were the fortresses. And this was a figure in the Old Testament for victorious possession of the land. The high places were the last and most difficult to conquer. Those able to walk on the high hills like the deer are those who have conquered and who rule the land in peace. The prophet knows what God will do. But does this contradict verse 17? No, friends. But the brother, the saint of God, Habakkuk, his eyes of faith have been opened, and he's able to look beyond the judgment of Judea by the Chaldeans, and he sees the ultimate triumph of God and his people over all oppressions from the power of the world. He comes to see that the temporal judgments are only part of God's plan, but they point to and they ensure his victory. And really what Habakkuk understands is, though everything else may fall to pieces, the Lord God will be his strength, and the Lord God will make him a victor. And so, beloved, let me say, Habakkuk goes from struggler to worshiper. And he goes from weakness to strength because he believes that God is going to do exactly what he said he would do. And that God is victorious. And that the kingdom of God cannot be thwarted. He reminds us, friends, he reminds us that the reign of God works in two ways. You see, we tend to think in terms of the visible expression of God's glory. But it is just as much evident in the judicial judgments he sends upon men. Whether he calls them out of their darkness or allows them to proceed deeper and deeper into their sin, God is acting as he pleases, and our response is to bow down before him and to worship and not to fret and not to stress. Let me warn you, beloved. We must not interpret the greatness of the kingdom of heaven simply in terms of our own perception of its triumph. It is so much more than that. And when we live by faith and we behold by faith, the eyes of faith see so much more than the eyes of flesh, than the eyes of doubt. Is this not what Hebrews chapter 2 tells us? We don't now see what we would like to see. We would love to see all things under Jesus' feet. That's why, beloved, we ought never to put our confidence in political structures or political figures. Don't do it. Don't do it. But with the eye of faith, we see him. And that ought to be enough. And really, when we look at Hebrews, it sets the work of Christ in a very similar context. The Son of Man humbled himself for suffering of death. He had to be made perfect through suffering. God's plan was far different from anything that we might perceive or that we might understand. We see in Hebrews, Jesus learned obedience through suffering, and then he rose from the dead in great glory. There's a parallel to our experience as believers here today. Now we suffer. It is granted to you to inherit the kingdom, but also to suffer. Now we suffer. We endure the opposition of the world, the flesh, and the devil, but all the while we focus our eyes upon Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And as we focus our attention on him, as we become more and more Christ-centered in our thinking and in our living, what happens, friends? We will not fall prey to the confusion. We will be able to be sober, and we will be able to discern the times we're living in. Of course, we do not see everything now the way we think it ought to be. Of course not. But that doesn't mean the kingdom of God is static. It's inactive. It's somehow hindered. It's impotent. To the contrary, beloved. We know that God is doing as he pleases. We know that God is doing exactly what God desires to do. Opposition of the earth and of mankind, the raging against the king, is nothing to this God. The kingdom of God is the kingdom of Christ. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And everything in the scriptures and the gospel comes to us and says, take your eyes off of the world. Where should they be? Place them on Jesus. And don't lose sight of him. You know, it reminds me of Peter. When he saw Jesus walking to him on the wind and the waves, he saw Jesus and his faith rose up and said, Lord, if it's you, tell me to walk out, I'll come. And Jesus said, come. And he got out and he walked on the waves, and then all of a sudden he looked at the wind and he saw the waves and he began to sink. Don't take your eyes off Jesus, beloved. Don't take your eyes off Jesus. We may not see all that he's doing. Hebrews says we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus. And that's enough. And he is conquering his enemies. And one day, the kingdoms of the earth will become the kingdoms of God. That is an undeniable, unassailable, glorious fact. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So what do we do, friends? Where do we go from here? Preach the gospel. Preach the kingdom of heaven. Preach the Lord Jesus Christ. Tell men and women and children to turn from their sins and to come to Christ. To bow their knee before Christ in his lordship. To tell them that his kingdom is real and it is active. That doesn't negate the fact that we should live responsibly and live with forethought to what's coming. I'm not saying we shouldn't do that. That is not our hope, friends. That is not our hope. Christ is our hope. And Christ is our message. And may God be pleased to make Christ the theme of our lives in everything we do. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for our brother Habakkuk, this wonderful prophet who is in glory with you. We thank you for his life, which is such an illustration of what it is to trust and live by faith. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to live by faith, that you would help us to lay hold of, that you, Lord, would help us to have our minds stayed upon Jehovah, for this is where we find our peace. Oh God, you reign, and though we do not yet see all things put under your feet, the day will come when you will roll up the sky like a scroll, an old ragged scroll, and you will descend. And the people of God will rejoice. And Lord, we look forward to that day when the tears from the eyes of your children will be wiped away, and all of heaven and all that is on earth and all that is under the earth will cry out, "Worthy is the Lamb to be praised." We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's closing here. Which way? All right, let's turn to 196. 196, and let's close. Stand and close.